John 1. Please. The title of this message is Tabernacling Among Us. Tabernacling Among Us, John 1, 1 through 5 is the main text. I'm going to read it again, even though Wayne just read it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Last week, Pastor Steve adequately hit on 3 points regarding our text and this gospel. Number one, he talked about the centrality of God's Word in this gospel and the fact that God has chosen to speak to us through His Son, through the Logos, the Word of God. Number two, Steve said, as he talked about that Logos, the only begotten Son of the Father, that He is the creator of the universe, which we see in these verses. Nothing was made that He did not make. And number three, Steve talked about the fact that Christ is also the creator of a new people, the new Israel, the church of the living God, who will have life everlasting with God in heaven. Now, there are certain sections of the Gospel of John that we are going to spend a lot of time on, and there are other sections containing many verses that we're not going to spend a lot of time on. Verses 1 through 5 of chapter 1 is a section that requires us to park our car in the extended stay lot. Multiple volumes of books, making up multiple sets of literature and multiple subjects of dire importance to the Christian faith, have been constructed and deemed even necessary to know, have been created just to expound upon the 3 points that were central to Steve's sermon last week. In other words, we're going to spend some time on these verses 1 through 5 in John 1 and on the vast array of vital Christian doctrine that is contained therein. There are so many foundational doctrines, and you'll hear me use that word a lot, foundational Christian doctrines contained in these verses, that we would be guilty of gross neglect if we were to miss one. And when I say foundational, I mean just that. If we don't get these first 5 verses in the Gospel of John right, the entire foundation of our Christian faith will not be rightly apprehended, and it will not be rightly comprehended. Although Christians the world over will and do disagree on other sections of Scripture and the doctrines contained therein, Christians, however, the 20,000 denominations that we're said to have, Christians do not disagree on the doctrines that are derived from these first 5 verses of John's Gospel. To disagree on these doctrines in these verses would make you a non-Christian or a cult. That's how important these verses are. That's why we're going to camp out here for a little while. Speaking of camping out, did you know that Christ pitched His tent among us? I'm being totally serious. If you look at John 1:14, look at verse 14, Gospel of John chapter 1, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The word "dwelt" in verse 14 literally means to pitch his tent among us. And you see Jesus as God, we see him dwelling in the Old Testament among Israel by means of what? The tabernacle. And in the New Testament, this same God, this same Logos, Christ, tabernacles in human flesh, a human tent of flesh, whereby the incarnate Logos, Christ, embodies the truth of Almighty God Himself. But why? Why does Christ tabernacle among us? Why does He pitch His tent among us in the form of manifested flesh? Look at the second part of John 1:14. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father." Do you remember our sermon 2 weeks ago? Everything is for His glory. Remember when we talked about that? But God pitching His tent and dwelling among His people in human flesh especially brings God glory. Why? Because in Him is life, and the life is the light of men. John 1, verse 4. Do you remember in the last sermon I used phrases like the uncaused cause and the unmoved mover in regard to describing God? Listen carefully. This might hurt your head a little bit. Any effect, especially you teens should listen to this, any effect has a cause. That chair cannot cause itself to become a chair by itself. You can lay all the parts and pieces to that chair out on the floor. The nuts, the bolts, the back, the seat, the arms, the legs. You can lay it all out on the floor. And you can even throw the instructions for building that chair in there amongst the pile of parts. Instructions on how to build a chair. And if you want to be a very good Darwinist, you can even take a thermal source, blowtorch maybe, and set it aflame. And you can sit it there with its heat next to the instructions and all the parts to the chair. And you can wait. Time and chance. Time and chance. And you can wait some more. And those parts will never, ever become a chair by themselves. An outside cause, capital C, will have to act upon those parts and those instructions and that heat source and those tools. An outside cause, we can call that outside cause an intelligent designer for our purposes, will have to step into time. An outside cause who exists outside of time will step into time, act upon those parts, and cause those parts to become a system of parts that we know as a chair. Okay? Why? Because nothing is the efficient cause of itself. Chair can't cause itself to be a chair. There must be a cause to achieve the effect that equals the chair. Modern atheistic and agnostic scientists have tried again and again and again to find a way around the law of causality, which I just demonstrated to you. It's a law, not a theory, the law of causality. And they've done so unsuccessfully. Why do they try so hard to do away with this law of causality? The answer is simply, they know that the law of causality points to an uncaused cause and an unmoved mover. They know that the law of causality points to an intelligent designer, points to the existence of the divine logos who steps into time and creates everything. And they don't like it. They don't like it. Because it means they're not in control. They also know that the cause must be greater than the effect, which points to God's power. They don't like that either. The only other option that they have is that something comes from nothing. That's the only other option. And they know that that doesn't work either. There is indeed a God who has the power within himself to create. God has the power of being within himself. If something is, then something has the power of being. Because being and becoming cannot happen at the same time. Being doesn't come from nothing. In order for something to create itself, folks, it would have to be before it was. In order for something to create itself, it would have to be before it was. Things exist because they have been made by something other than themselves, or else they come from nothing. For something to come from nothing is an absurdity. Only a God who has always existed can create something from nothing. Only a God that has always existed can create something from nothing that has not coexisted with him. Think about that for a minute. God could not create something that has coexisted with it from eternity. He has to create something that has not coexisted with him from eternity. Hence, Jesus has coexisted in the triune Godhead with the Holy Spirit, and therefore Christ Jesus is eternal in his coexistence with the Father and the Holy Spirit and is of the same essence. Hence, the Trinity. You can try to explain away the existence of God all you want. But until you can come up with a viable explanation for why you cannot create and sustain yourself, then you're just a bag of wind. Can you come up with a way to create and sustain yourself? Can anybody in here do that? Did RNA one day say, hey, DNA, I'm over here. Come on over. We'll make life. If Christ has coexisted with the Father and the Holy Spirit from eternity's past, in other words, if Christ has always existed, then you have no leg to stand on in trying to do that which so many try to do next. What's next, Mike? They try to discredit the virgin birth. They try to discredit Jesus coming into this world, pitching his tent, tabernacling in human flesh, camping out with us. They don't like that either. Do you see where I'm going with this? If Jesus is God, and as such has the power of being within himself, then one cannot intelligently or rationally object to the virgin birth, and hence they cannot reject the incarnation of a tent-pitching Christ who dwells among us and who dwells in us. Now, speaking of Jesus among us, let's take a look at Scripture for a moment. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 12. Follow along, please, as I read verses 1 through 10. Boasting is necessary, Paul says, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. He's talking about himself. Verse 3. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. Paul's saying, I'm going to boast in my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth, but I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. In other words, he's not going to talk about his being caught up into the third heaven out-of-body experience because some people aren't going to believe him, and the people that do believe him, it's going to make him look boastful and prideful. Verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that he received, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, to keep me from getting cocky and prideful, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Verse 8, concerning this I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It is here that we see God's power being perfected in Paul's weakness. Verse 9. And within the Greek meaning here, we see that the word for dwell, the word for dwell, D-W-E-L-L, in verse 9, means to tabernacle. Listen carefully, this is important, very important. There are 20 different Greek verbs that signify remaining slash staying or dwelling slash residing in the New Testament. 20 of them. Okay? With that said, we need to ask ourselves, why is it that from this huge array of Greek words, 20, why does Paul choose to use this one Greek word, episkenu, here in this verse, and only here? Remember, he wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. He only uses the word here. Why does Paul pick this one word and only use it in this verse and nowhere else? The root of this Greek verb sounds a lot like its Hebrew counterpart, which means to dwell. I'm not going to pronounce the words, but what I want you to see is there's Greek word, New Testament, Hebrew word, Old Testament, they sound the same. and they mean the same, to dwell. Paul had the Hebrew word in mind, and that's why he chose the Greek word that sounded just like the Hebrew word and used it for this verse. And he uses it for this phrase, to dwell. And the reason why he does that is because that word is used in Exodus 24:16, where it says, the glory of the Lord dwelt or tabernacled on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And later on down the road, this verb developed into the technical term Shekinah. You've heard of Shekinah glory, which means God's presence. This verb is also used in Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, when it says, and I'm quoting, and have them make me a sanctuary. This is God speaking to Moses. Have them make me a sanctuary so that I might dwell, tabernacle, among them. And the word sanctuary here in Exodus signifies a holy place for God to dwell. And it is later used to describe the temple. God dwells in the temple. Jesus is the temple, tabernacling in human flesh. God is present in him. God is present in us. Okay, in Exodus 29, verse 45, we see the chapter concluded with the reality that Israel was brought out of Egypt so that God could do what? Live and dwell among them and be their God. And in verse 45 and 46 of Exodus 29, the narrative says, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell or tabernacle among them. I am the Lord their God. And finally, this verb appears one more significant time in the account of Moses not being able to enter into the promised land. Then the narrative says, Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled, literally the cloud tabernacled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now what I want you to see here is that the Jews were quite accustomed to thinking that God had tabernacled among them or dwelt among them. So we have this Hebrew word in the Old Testament and this very similar sounding Greek word with the same meaning in the New Testament. And these two words are used repeatedly to show, listen, that God tabernacles or dwells with us. He pitches his tent among his people. As a matter of fact, the same Greek word is used to describe the transfiguration. It's used to discuss the tabernacle in the epistle to the Hebrews. It's used to designate the tents that Abraham dwelt in. And finally, it's used to describe Christ as our high priest. Now, we know why Paul used it. Sounded like the same word in Hebrew that was used for the same meaning. To dwell, to tabernacle, to make his tent among us, to fill the temple, for his holiness to be present among us. Now, in the Greek Old Testament, not the New Testament, in the Greek Old Testament, which we call the Septuagint, which is designated in your Bible notes by the numerals LXX. Anytime you see LXX, it means the Greek Old Testament. What you need to know is that Jesus and his disciples quoted from the Greek Old Testament 340 times. But they only quoted from the Hebrew Old Testament 33 times. Why is that? Well, because the majority of the Jews that were listening to Jesus and the disciples were what are called Hellenistic Jews, meaning they were Greek-speaking Jews. They weren't Hebrew-speaking Jews. And that is why Jesus and his disciples quoted from the Greek Old Testament as opposed to the Hebrew Old Testament. Anyway, this Greek word for dwelt or tabernacling is used 435 times to translate the Hebrew word for tabernacle into the Greek. Are you with me? Guess where this word, listen, guess where this word is used for the very first time in the New Testament? John 1:14. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling, literally made His tabernacle among us. We have seen His glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you see? So what's the answer to the question I posed a moment ago? Out of the 20 Greek words, 20 Greek verbs to choose from, why does the Apostle Paul choose only one time the Greek word in 2 Corinthians 12:9 to describe the fact that he, Paul, would gladly boast in his weaknesses so that the power of Christ might dwell, there's the Greek word, so that the power of Christ might tabernacle in me? Why, Paul? Because when I'm weak, he, Christ, tabernacles, dwells in me. And I am strong as a result. Paul wanted to make it abundantly clear that Christ was with him, tabernacling with him. Christ lives, resides, dwells, takes up residence in him, and gives him the strength even amidst his weakness. And why did John use, John, not Paul, why did John use the same Greek word in John chapter 1, verse 14? Because he knew that the Jews that he was speaking to would make the connection and see what he was really talking about. Namely, that the Word, the Logos, God Himself, the Creator, the uncaused cause, the unmoved mover of the universe, John 1, 3, tabernacled among us in a fleshly tent. And later, that same Christ slash God would live in us, tabernacling in our hearts and making us strong in our weakness. And this is what we call the mystical union of Christ with believers, which is a whole other sermon that we'll get to down the road. And this same God slash Christ is so consistent. He shows himself in the Hebrew language as tabernacling, and he shows himself in the Greek language as tabernacling in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, from Genesis to Revelation. It's a theme. He's so stinking consistent. It's ridiculous. 40 different authors, 3 different continents, 66 different books, found all over the map at different times over a period of 5,000 years. And when we put all those books together into this book that we call the Bible, we get this thematic tabernacling, Christ among us, Christ among us, Christ among us. Why? Because Christ saves. The entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation, if you were to say to me, Mike, give me the theme, the one theme, Genesis to Revelation, that the Bible's about, I would say the redemption of man. And you can't have a redemption of man without a tabernacling God. Genesis to Revelation, look at Revelation chapter 7, verse 15. For this reason, the they here is those that come out of the great tribulation. That's the they. They are before the throne of God and worship Him day and night within His temple. And the one who is seated on the throne will shelter them. The word shelter in the Greek here is tabernacle. And if you go over to Revelation 21, verse 3, this is under the heading in your Bible, of new heaven and new earth or new Jerusalem. It says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, see, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell or tabernacle with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them. Church, he will never leave you or forsake you. We meet him in ourselves. We meet him in the least of these. We meet him in the sanctuary. We meet him in our weakness. We meet him in the Eucharistic remembrance. He is always tabernacling and pitching his tent permanently with us, among us, in our hearts, in our church, in our community. The Christ, the Son of the living God, that intelligent designer, that co-eternal, uncaused cause and unmoved mover with the Father and the Holy Spirit, steps into time, and as God the Son, he has slash does and is tabernacling among you. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you with joy unspeakable for your glory that is revealed in your Son tabernacling among us. And we are truly undone when we think of the fact that you, the Almighty Eternal God, would make his dwelling place among us. Help us, Lord, to ever be mindful of this and to live our lives in such a way so as to bring glory to your name in the earth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.